Back in the 90s, there was a pretty popular country song by a fellow by the name of Aaron Tippin. I'll read the lyrics to you without the country twang to it. But it begins, "Now Daddy didn't like trouble, but if it came along, everyone that knew him knew which side that he'd be on. He never was a hero or this county's shining light, but you could always find him standing up for what he thought was right. He'd say, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right and uphold your family name. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." You know, I like country music because usually it not only tells a story, but it actually a lot of times has a good message to it. And I think there's a lot of truth behind what Aaron Tippin wrote there, that if you fail to stand for something, anything, then you're just going to be pushed around by every little thing that comes along. If you're not a man of principle, if you have no commitment or integrity or any idea what you stand for, you're setting yourself up for a difficult time at best. And let's be honest, nobody wants to be friends with or have in their life the kind of guy that is just wishy-washy and non-committal and can't make up his mind about things. He's kind of a spineless pushover. Nobody likes to have that guy as their friend because you can't depend on him for anything. The minute you need him, you turn around and he's nowhere to be seen. But I think even more than nobody wants that guy as their friend, I don't think anybody wants to be that guy either. Being men and women, for that matter, of conviction, of principle, of integrity, taking a stand is not only a desirable characteristic and trait, but it's actually biblical. Paul would tell Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, don't let anybody push you around. Don't let anybody despise you. Even though you're a young guy, be a man of character, conviction, and so prove to be an example. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that principle is made broad to all Christians. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul says it's time to grow up. Don't be wishy-washy about things. Don't be pushovers when it comes to your faith. Paul would tell the Corinthians, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And that's because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, New American Standard says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, but a spirit of power and love and discipline. Basically, stand up. Take a stand and hold your ground. Don't be a wuss when it comes to your faith. The question I'd like for us to consider this morning, though, for just a few minutes, is what do I stand for? Where am I going to take my stand? The reality is that some of us may be thinking, well, I need to stand up for myself. I need to stand up for who I am. I need to make sure that nobody takes advantage of me, you know. I'm not going to be the kind of guy who just takes it. I'm going to retaliate. You push me, I'm going to push you back. You punch me, I'm going to punch back harder. You want to be big, I'll be bigger, right? And by the time this confrontation is over, everybody's going to know you're not going to push me around. I'm going to stand up for myself, right? Maybe that's what we're trying to do. Well, let me suggest that there are plenty of scriptures that would teach that that's not the proper attitude for the child of God. Consider, for example, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. There Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Anyone who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." He goes on in verse 43 and says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And notice this, he says, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." The reality is that even when we're dealing with our enemies, people in the world who we have nothing to do with except maybe you work with them or they're your neighbor or you meet them out in traffic somewhere and they're mistreating you, the point is, don't return evil for evil. You're supposed to take it. You're not supposed to retaliate against them. And this principle is true even when it comes to our own brethren, though. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is really coming down hard on the Corinthian brethren for some of their carnal attitudes. And there was this problem in Corinth where there was disputes arising between fellow Christians, and they couldn't settle their dispute. And so what they were doing is they were going to court with one another. They were suing one another to get their way. And Paul's whole argument in the beginning of chapter 6 is to say, you guys should be able to settle your own disputes internally. You shouldn't have to take your case before ungodly judges. Surely there's a wise enough man in your midst that he could settle this dispute for you. And you ought to respect him enough that when he says this is what you guys ought to do, you actually do it. But notice what he says in verse 7. "Actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Paul is saying there, it would be better for you to just suck it up and be wronged, be defrauded of something that's rightfully yours, than to sue your brethren. Right? This doesn't sound like somebody who is saying, well, you're not going to push me around. Right? But it's not that we just become pushovers. Okay? The principle that's taught in Scripture is that we're to demonstrate mercy to those who mistreat us, whether that be our foes or our friends. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 14, there the Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, there the Apostle Peter would say, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So the child of God, can they stand up for themselves? Yes, they can. But that doesn't mean you become a bully. You return good for evil rather than evil for evil. And sometimes that means we have to just be the bigger person and take it. That doesn't mean you make yourself a doormat that's trampled upon. But sometimes you have to take that insult, that injury, in stride. You know, another area where I think we sometimes take a stand as God's people. The reality is that our stand is misguided, or at best, it's incomplete. Sometimes we end up standing for the minutia of things. Right? Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees here, and he calls them hypocrites. And he says, "The reason why is you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Jesus says, you guys, you're so particular about making sure that you give 10% of even the small little garden herbs in your private little garden out back. You know, you go to your little your mint plant and you get 10% of those and you bring that before the Lord, and your dill and your cumin, and you bring that before the Lord, right? You give 10% of that. You're careful to do all those little tiny things. But he says,
in so doing, you've neglected, that is, you've left undone some of these weightier provisions of the law. And he says what some of those are here, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? When we think about standing up for ourselves, a lot of times that means we don't show mercy to other people. And yet Jesus said here, that's one of the weightier things, to be merciful to others. I wonder sometimes, if we are guilty of this, we're standing firm on doctrinal soundness. Oh, we are a sound congregation. We don't use instrumental music. We believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. There must be a plurality of elders, and you have to take up the collection on the first day of the week. We're sound. And yet, we neglect other very important matters of God's word, like, I don't know, things like grace and love and fellowship with one another. Oh, I'm there every Sunday and I put it into the collection plate and I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but I don't see those folks any other time. I'm not really in fellowship with them. I just go and worship with those people. I do all the right things when I worship with them, but I'm not really a part of God's family. Could we be guilty of emphasizing and standing for the minutiae at the expense of some of the weightier provisions of the law? I think it's something that we should think about. And notice here that though we tend to characterize or categorize some things as small matters and others as more important, though ironically, when you ask somebody in the church what are the important things, they're going to start listing off those items of doctrinal soundness. Those are the important matters. And the things that Jesus would put in the category of weightier issues like justice and mercy and faithfulness, we say, oh, those are secondary oftentimes. But the thing that I want to point out about Jesus' teaching here is he doesn't tell these Pharisees that, well, you know, you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, but you didn't do the weightier matters. Therefore, do the weightier matters and don't worry about tithing. That's not what he says. He says here in the text, these are the things you should have done, the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness, without neglecting the others. So the point is that all of it is important to God. Sometimes, though, we take our stand on the petty, on the small, on the minutiae of things. That's not to say where we're standing is wrong, but our stand is incomplete at best. Maybe the stand that we're taking is nobler. We're going to stand for the truth, right? Well, in our day and age, truth has become something that is so relative and subjective that it's hard to tell what is the truth, right? Everybody has my truth, and I'm going to live my truth and my reality. Well, I'm sorry, but most of the time, your truth and your reality is nowhere close to resembling objective truth or reality. But that's something that's been going on for a long time. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 18, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, in John chapter 18 and in verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "Well, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And notice Pilate's answer, or question, really. Pilate said to him, verse 38, "What is truth?" We've got a lot of intellectual people today that are asking that same question. What is truth? You know? That's something to be puzzled and pondered over, as if it's some mystery that we may never really know what is true. That is not the case. The reality is that the truth is not relative or subjective in any way. There is only one truth. Just as there is only one objective reality, there is only one truth. I may not like it. I may not appreciate what the truth is. I may not be made to feel good by the reality in which I live, but reality and truth are what they are. And I'm not the one who gets to determine what they are. God is. And yet there's always this pressure to compromise on truth. So let me ask you this question when you think about taking a stand for the truth. When others try to get you to bend the truth, to accept or to acknowledge or to condone or to celebrate their version of truth, what are you going to do? And I know most of us, our minds are probably going right to the LGBTQ, AI plus, you know, debate that's going on today and all of the transgenderism issues and gender transitioning of children and all that kind of stuff. But let me suggest to you that this issue of being pressured to compromise on the truth has plagued God's people long before the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s in America. Long before the LGBTQ agenda became a thing, there's always been a push for God's people to compromise on the truth of God's word for the sake of making other people feel better about their sinful choices. And I'll be honest, brethren, far too often, we've given a little here, we've given a little there, and before we realized it, we had totally compromised on the truth of God's word. You know, when you're standing for the truth, who are you actually standing with? Jesus said in John chapter 17, and in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying to his Father. Your word is truth. Right? God is the one who decides and determines what is true and what is not. He's the definer of truth. And specifically, his word is the truth. It's interesting. Jesus would say earlier, though, that same evening when talking to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the truth. Isn't that interesting? Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you said the word, God's word is the truth. Well, which is it? Is his word the truth or are you the truth? Well, you remember how the Gospel of John begins? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see the connection there? Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So when Jesus claims in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the truth, and then later says, God, your Word is truth, he's not contradicting himself. The idea is that taking a stand for the truth is taking a stand with God. You know, this definition of truth, at least the way that it's used in John's gospel, ought to give us a fuller understanding of some of Jesus' other statements. You know, who's heard this one before? The truth will set you free. Right? Yeah, that's a cute little statement that people make a lot of times. That's not exactly the quote from Jesus. If you go back to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who is the truth? God. Jesus. If you know the truth, if you know Jesus, Jesus will set you free.
That's what Jesus is saying there.
You know, remember in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well about where we should worship? You know, you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem. My fathers say here in this mountain. Jesus says the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Last week, I suggested that that means much more than just doing the right things. It implies being in a relationship with Christ. If we want to be able to come before the throne of God and worship him, the only way that we can do that in a satisfactory manner is if we're first washed clean of the guilt of our sins by being in Christ. There are so many people who week after week pour into church buildings all over this country and all over the world, and they sing hymns and they sing songs and they dance around and they maybe some of them do wild and crazy things in their worship for God, but it is not pleasing to him because those are unredeemed, filthy sinners trying to approach him. And the only difference between them and us is that we've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason why I have confidence to approach the throne of God to offer up worship. Not because of anything I've done, but because I know that I am in Christ and I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. That was a bonus point. But when we talk about standing for the truth or standing with the truth or standing in the truth, understand that what we're talking about is standing in, with, and for God. Now, I want to take a moment here to correct a common misconception regarding the way we perceive, oftentimes, who stands with who. Think about this passage in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 31. I think this is a well-known text that a lot of times we will quote or turn to. Most people know it. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God's on my side, who can oppose me? Right? And I want us to think for a second. What does that mean for God to be for us? Does it mean that God comes over to our side? That I've been, you know, doing my thing all along and, you know, I've been having some difficulties and struggles in my life and some hardships and some bad consequences and things like that. And things haven't been going great for me. And so I said, hey, God, why don't you come over here and get my back, man? And so God says, oh, yeah, I'll come. I'll back you up, Josh. I got your back. Is that what's going on here? Not at all. But that's the way sometimes I'm afraid we think about it. Is that God is this instrument that we can move and put in our corner. That he exists to fight for us. And let me suggest to you that that couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is, if anyone makes a move, it's not God. He's constant. He's not going anywhere. We are the ones who have to make the move. We don't win the battle because God's on our side. We will only win the battle if we get ourselves onto his side. There's this account in Joshua chapter 5, which I've oftentimes skipped over and missed completely in my study of the book of Joshua. The Israelites have sent in the spies to Jericho. They made the deal with Rahab. They've come back and brought their report. The Israelite armies have crossed the Jordan River on dry land. They've circumcised themselves. They're healing up from that process. And they're getting ready to go and attack the city of Jericho. But before that happens, we read in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went out to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua, the brave commander of the armies of Israel, sitting in camp, the way I pictured, he's sitting at the campfire, he's contemplating, looking out over the city. How are we going to take this city? How is the battle going to go? How are we going to win? What are we going to do? And he's weighing things and options in his mind. And he looks up and he sees somebody standing there with sword drawn. So Joshua, not being a coward, approaches the man, maybe with his sword drawn. "Halt! Who goes there? Are you for us? Are you on our side? Or are you on the enemy's side?" And notice the response. He said, "No." You ever ask somebody a question where you gave them two options and they said no? What's the implication of that? It's neither one. No, I'm not on your side, Joshua, nor am I on your adversary's side. Rather, indeed, I come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Joshua may have had his army of Israelites, but God has his own army. And guess what? The same is true today as it was in the days of Joshua. We could take the time and read Joshua chapter 6, where they go and conquer the city of Jericho. Before they do anything, God says, "Behold, I've given it to you. March around the city all these times, and then shout on the last day with a great shout." And what happens? We know the story. The walls fell down flat, and they go in and they take possession of the city. Who conquered Jericho? It was God. There was no amount of marching or trumpet blowing or shouting that could make those walls fall down. It was the hosts of the Lord that caused the walls of the city to collapse. That's how God gave the city to the armies of Israel. And as long as they were doing what God commanded them to do, as long as they were taking their stand with the commander, the captain of the hosts of the Lord's army, they would gain victory. And that's certainly what happened at Jericho. What's interesting is one guy at Jericho takes something that was under the ban. It was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, Achan. He hides it in his tent. And so then they're going to go and try to conquer this small puny city, Ai. And Joshua says, "We don't need the whole army. Just send a small detachment of guys up there. Take care of business. Look at how we conquered Jericho, everybody. They're going to be no problem." And they end up getting their butts kicked. And Joshua's like, "What's going on, God? Why have you abandoned us?" And God says, "I didn't go anywhere. It's because sin is in the camp that I will not stand with you. More accurately, you're not standing with me anymore. Therefore, you will not enjoy victory." But I think that that's something important that we need to think about, guys. We need to ask ourselves the question, God, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on the enemy's side? And God's going to say, "No. I'm on my side." And so the question for us is, where are we going to take our stand? Because ultimately, there are only two options. There was a time in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus' disciples were trying to stop somebody else who wasn't one of theirs from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they asked Jesus about this. You know, we tried to prevent him. John chapter 9 and verse 38. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Well, don't hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Right? Jesus says, if you're not against me, the only other option is you're for me. Now, he says it a little bit more plainly in Luke chapter 11 and in verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You see, there is no middle ground with God. You are either on his side, standing behind him, letting him lead you to victory, or you are fighting against him. Those are really the only two options. There is no third choice left open to us. And brethren, friends, we have to make the choice. And I pray that we would make the choice like Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he puts the question to the Israelites, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, either Jehovah God or the gods that your fathers served, or the gods who are back in Egypt. But you have to make a choice." And Joshua boldly declares that day in front of all the people, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Make no mistake, guys. We are at war. It's not a physical war. It's not a physical conflict. It's not against flesh and blood. Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." There is a war going on right now that we can't see with our naked eyes. God has his army, his heavenly hosts, fighting against Satan and his minions. And Paul is admonishing the Ephesians here, get on the right side of this battle. Get on God's side. Put on the full armor of God. Take up the full armor in verse 13 so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, what? Stand firm. Take a stand. The only way we will gain victory in this battle is if we stand with God, because he alone will be victorious in the end. You know, there's a picture painted in the New Testament of this final battle. And it's like Satan is getting all of his army rallied up, and they're going out to the field, and they're lining themselves up to get ready to charge into battle. And on the other side of the field is the Lord and his armies. And just as soon as the devil gives that final cry to charge, the Lord is going to open his mouth and slay the enemy with the breath of his mouth. You get this picture in Revelation of the Son of Man having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I want you to understand that that's how definitive and swift the victory will be for God. The devil is doing everything he can to rally as many troops as he can, to make the assault as severe as he can against God's army, and God is patiently waiting for us to choose which side we're going to be on. There will come a day when the battle will commence. And as soon as it commences, God's going to say, enough. And that's going to be the end of it. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was exalted to such a lofty position because of his death and resurrection that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, because he will have gained the victory. And notice with me one more text, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Speaking of the enemies of God, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice this, he's not going to win this victory all on his own. "And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Who wins the victory with the Lamb? Those who have decided to take their stand with the Lord. So the question that I have for you this morning, for each and every one of us to consider, is, where do you stand? Whose side are you going to be on in this battle. I pray that you stand with the Lord.